Welcome to our 31st lesson in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it Laodicea, Weighed and Wanting. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, and read this in the ESV English edition. This is Christ speaking. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We have here a duality that's contrasting, and it's in sharp contrast between what the church, and of course, we're not talking about an organization, we're talking about members. How they view themselves as compared to how Christ views them. It's not how you view yourself that matters. As a Christian, that is the least of your priorities, is how you view yourself. It is how Christ views you. He is the canon. He is the plumb line. He is the measure against which you are measured. And Laodicea had a different view of themselves than what Christ had. Now, I want us to understand that Laodicea is not a picture of a church that is just doing what they think is best, and they just took a wrong turn. But they're genuinely sincere. They're genuinely sincere, I'll grant you that. But they didn't take a wrong turn. This wasn't an oops. This was a deliberate choice. And they chose a path. And to stay on that path, they had to convince themselves that they were good. And Christ is warning them in such vehement measures and language that doesn't come across well in our English. Tend to think he's just standing there scolding them like an irate mother or father, just saying, come on now, get with the program. That's not what he's doing at all. Even the dead church, he said, repent. But here, he vehemently spews them out, spits them out. This is not an accidental, oops, we took a wrong turn, we read the wrong book, and Christ is waking us up. We need to get back, we need to repent and get back with the program. These are all deliberate choices. We can go to Jude, we can go to 2 Peter 2 and see how this happens. But we miss this in the English. And I want you to be aware of this. Reading the book in your language, reading the Bible in your language, is great. It's wonderful. I never want to detract from that. But it has significant limitations. Translating from one language to another is difficult. To bring along the complete sense of what the one language is saying and putting it into your language and maintaining that complete sense without writing a volume with every verse. And we can't do that. First of all, no one would read it. Second of all, no one would write it. You wouldn't have enough materials to constantly copy the books throughout the millennia if they were volumes long. What they did do was just write with no spaces, no punctuation, and just cram everything together to use every scrap of space on either the parchment, which is the animal skin, the vermilion, or the papyrus, because it was such a premium for much of man's history. But it's incumbent upon us, the reader, the believer, to look at the original language, not as we want it to be, but as the writer understood it to be in his time, using the words as they understood the words. Now, it doesn't mean we all need to be Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars. It's not going to happen. And most people who claim to be scholars probably haven't had but a couple of semesters of seminary language, which you can't even read much, let alone proclaim yourself as an expert. So when I talk to you about the Greek word or the Hebrew word, depending, or even the Aramaic word, I'm not talking to you from my vast expertise, because I don't have it. I'm talking to you from scholars, learned, faithful scholars, so that we begin to get the sense of the scriptures and the majesty. And we're going to have a lot of eternity to meditate on this and all its many ramifications. Because every time I read it and study it, it seems to grow. It's like a Mandelbrot diagram. And the more you inspect it, the more details that flow out, and the more it looks the same as the macro Mandelbrot. So the design is the same, and the details are the same, but I get to see it in much more detail the closer in it draws me. And it's still about Christ, always. So I want us to understand this, because while this verse appears to be a simple contrasting of dualities, highlighting Laodicea's ignorance of the true spiritual condition, it is certainly much, much more. And Christ speaking from his omniscience, like a light shining in a dark place, unmasks Laodicea's ignorance of their true spiritual condition. They were not witnesses of Christ or for Christ. They had a different agenda now. They were going to make the world a better place. Better place. And for us to understand this light shining in a dark place, let's go to 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21. Go to and Peter here is recounting out of the Gospels his experience that night on the Mount of Transfiguration, just an extremely short amount of time before Christ was going to go to Jerusalem and be the Paschal Lamb for your sin, my sin, Peter's sin. And Peter wants us to understand that he did not follow cleverly devised myths. He didn't make these stories up. He is trying to be a faithful recorder of what he saw and what he heard. And, you know, we have this person who walked with Christ and didn't understand him. But then he didn't have the indwelling spirit as he was going to have on Pentecost. So we can't fault him for that. He was an Old Testament mind and an Old Covenant mind in a New Covenant transitional situation. And he calls it the Holy Mountain. Because what is he doing here? He's actually making an homage back to Mount Horeb, when the voice of the Father thundered out the 10 words and the Hebrews quavered and quivered in fear and said, we can't talk to the Father. We don't want to hear from the Father anymore. We need an intercessor, which is probably one of the smartest things the Hebrews ever said in the Old Testament, because they did need an intercessor. And so they said, Moses, you're elected. You said you speak for him, good. He can speak to you, you can speak to us, because we can't do this anymore. And not a single one of us can stand before the Father. The holiness of it just makes us quiver in fear at our utter sinfulness. And we can't stand before him. We need an intercessor. We need the monogenesis to be there so that we are covered in his righteousness. And so when he heard the Father on that holy mountain at Christ's glorification for a brief moment to strengthen Christ and also to strengthen the three major apostles, James or Jacob, his Hebrew name, who was going to die first, Peter, who was going to be the major spokesman in the early stages and then take it out to Gentiles and back to the Jews again, and John, who was the youngest and going to be the longest lasting. And of course, he wrote the last book, Revelation, which we are now studying. He heard this voice, but he didn't quaver in fear because he was in the presence of the Son. And he was being told to hear him. And that is what we all should be doing, hearing Christ. He's at standard. And so Peter says, we have this sure word, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Now, this is a duality contrasting Lucifer. Lucifer is Latin. You won't find it in the Hebrew. You won't find it in any of the original languages. It's a Latin word from the Vulgate, which was a translation used by the Catholic Church and even the early church when they transitioned from Greek, they moved into Latin, and then that became Roman Catholicism, and we're going to briefly touch on that as to why that migrated into that. But that's where Lucifer comes from, because Satan, before he fell, was that reflection of the Father over the throne. So all the created beings could see the glory of the Father throughout heaven. That'd be all the angels at that point. And then he fell. And he was no longer that angel of light. He was now that angel of dark. And Christ is that angel of the Lord, but he is that light. He was always that light, Genesis 1, 3 through 5. Until the day dawns. Well, the day hasn't dawned yet. That is the next creation. The new creation to come is that day that dawns. And the morning star rises, because there will be no night. And knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from your own interpretation. It doesn't come from my interpretation, it comes from yours, it doesn't come from some authority. It only comes from Christ and the Holy Spirit, who brings it and teaches us in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It was not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You must firmly believe this. Otherwise, when you come to the Bible, you will not exegete it. You will not get the meaning out of the Scripture. You will eisegete it. You will put your desires and your meaning and your want-tos and your sinfulness into it, such that you seek to make your sin good. By contrast, you may claim to be Christ-like, but you have rejected Christ. You must make a false Christ so that you legitimize yourself. Well, this is what Laodicea had done. Their interpretations did not come from the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they would never have been in this situation. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and spanks us, and we have the hagiozo process, and we will be chastened just like the Hebrews were in the Old Testament if we are children of Christ, brothers of Christ, and we go astray in our understanding. He will chasten us. Hebrews 12. If he doesn't chasten us, then we are bastard children. We are not of him. I want to be very clear about this, that they were not witnesses of Christ anymore, not the Christ of the Scriptures, not the Christ of Peter or of Paul or of Isaiah or Jeremiah or of Moses. They were teaching a different Jesus, an anti-Jesus. And God is warning them because they are carrying his label as church. He's telling them, you are against everything that I died for. Wake up. And he's giving them this contrast. And unfortunately, we're missing it, because we are so smart in our modernity that we are absolutely ignorant. Even the average speaker of Koine Greek in those days would have understood this passage much better than we do. So let's look at one word. Now, the words for blind and poor and pitiable or pathetic, as we would say today, pretty much say that and mean that. But the word for wretched, that's not what it's saying. It is the Greek word telaiporas, telaiporas. And it's a compound word. In other words, two Greek words slammed together. And what it means is, telai means to weigh, to balance, to weigh on the scales. Of course, scales in those days were balances. You've seen the goddess of justice holding the scales, weighing you against whatever the standard is, whatever the law is, and seeing if you are found wanting. Well, this goes all the way back to nearly the beginning of history, I believe. We see it in ancient Egyptian, the Maat. And if you go and go through my lessons in Exodus, we talk about Maat, where the pharaohs believed, and the wealthy, and when I believed that when they died, they would stand before the scales, and their heart would be weighed against a feather. And if their heart had any evil on it, it would be heavier than the feather, and they would not make it beyond that point. And poros means to pierce, to assay. In other words, you have been weighed in the balance, you have been weighed in the scales, and found wanting. In other words, judgment. Yes, they are wretched now. Christ has weighed them and found no virtue in them, because his righteousness is not in them. They are not saved. Now, you can never lose your salvation once saved. So this is a picture of a church that has driven away anyone who was saved. This is a lost congregation masquerading as a church. Because remember, church in the Greek is a called out assembly. Who's calling them out? Christ is calling them out of the world. This is not a church. They have not been called out by Christ. Christ is calling them down. In other words, he's being merciful and long-suffering, saying, you guys are all lost. You think you're on the path, and you are on a path, but you're not on my path. And you're not going to like the ending to your path. Because at some point, there is always an accountability. Christ is the measure of righteousness. And deviation, any slight deviation is sin, is sinfulness. In other words, lost. You don't go into eternity, future in the new Jerusalem, the new earth, with lubid sin. That's not how you get there. It's not about, well, my good outweighs my bad, or my good deeds outweigh my bad. That's not how it works. You're either in Christ, covered in his righteousness, and thus your sins have been forgiven, and you enter the new creation sinless. Or you don't enter the new creation. You go to that other place. It's hot. It's forever. And there's no third option. It's the law of excluded middle. It's either one or the other. There's not a third option. There's not where we get to hang out over here, and eventually Christ will get tired of having to deal with us and say, you know, you guys have been here long enough on probation. Let's bring you in because I'm a good guy. No, that's not how it works. We only think that way in this body, in this life, in this creation. The moment you die and leave this body, you begin to encounter absolute reality. And you get to understand very quickly, like instantaneously, the accountability that awaits you Because being hell is not accountability. That's kind of like the holding area. That's like being in jail before you stand before the judge and get sentenced to prison forever. See, Christ gave the church gifts to grow into maturity. And Laodicea chose other gifts. Let's look at those gifts. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Great passage of scripture. I usually start in verse 4, but we'll start in verse 11. And once again, this is Paul writing about Christ and about what Christ has given to the church because he secured the new covenant, the salvation. And he, meaning Christ, gave the church apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. Now, English, it says shepherds and teachers, but the "and" is added, shouldn't be there. Think of it as a hyphen. These would be the pastors, the elders, the episcopos, the leaders, like the ones to whom the letters are being written to. These are the shepherd teachers. Only in Laodicea, they have false shepherds, like Christ talked about in, I believe, John chapter 10. Where you have hirelings and they don't care about the sheep. And when danger comes, they're booking it. But the reason he gave these gifts, and it really is the word gifts, the dora, is so they could be his conduits to equip the saints, the holy ones, the saved ones. Not the extraordinary ones, not the special ones, everyone who's saved and in the church. To equip them for the work of the ministry. The building up of the body of Christ, that's the work of the ministry. You are to witness to people. You do witness to people by your actions, by your words, whether you intend to or not, on the job, in the grocery store, with your friends. They are seeing a picture of Christ or not. And this is the only way most of them will ever hear or see about Christ, is by you. And if you're acting like the world, and I don't mean evil, but if you are agreeing with their assessment of the world and their worldview and their understanding of things, and you're not saying, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is talking about it being this way, and this is heralding that these changes are coming, and we need to understand and prepare our minds and our hearts through the scriptures. Because God does not want any to perish. So this is what it's designed to do, is to prepare us for the work of the ministry that we do every day. Until we all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the measure of righteousness. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every changing wind of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Or methodologies. That's what the Greek word actually is. Methodia, or methods, methodologies. They have been captured by a methodology. We're going to touch on it briefly and not in much detail. But we need to begin to understand this, because It is around us still today, gaining strength and force and masquerading as other things. Satan offers this different measure, this measure of self through special gnosis or knowing, to attain divinity via individual and a collective journey as revealed by history, religion, and alchemy. Now, alchemy basically is an old word that means change. That's nothing more complicated than that. Some aspects of alchemy talked about changing lead into gold. And we were all taught about that in school, and we laughed at it, and we said, these guys are ignorant, they're stupid, they don't know what they're talking about, and we just ignore them. And we shouldn't have. But we were children and impressionable, and that's what we were taught, and we believed it. And we never went back and looked at it again. But it was their philosophy, their religion, that we ignored also. And yet, it is around us in every step. Now, if we take this understanding of being weighed and found wanting, if you have any knowledge of the Old Testament at all, you've heard of Belshazzar and Daniel. Or as he would have been known to Belshazzar, Belteshazzar. And the names are similar, but not the same. Once again, it's duality. And when I taught through the book of Daniel, we highlighted that in Daniel chapter 5. But if we go to Daniel chapter 5, 13 through 31, I'm just going to give you a synopsis of it, and I encourage you to go and read that. It's quite literally the handwriting on the wall. The hand, space, writing, space, on the wall. There was a hand, a finger, and it was writing on the wall. So let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Verse 13, read it. And the hand wrote on the wall, and Belshazzar called in all the soothsayers and people of court and of his faith and culture and stuff, and said, well, what does that mean? Now, they can read it. It's Hebrew. And there's some people whose job it is to know languages, because you have Hebrew, not slaves, but captives and stuff, even in your court. And though they have learned Aramaic and they're talking your language, you still need to have people in your court who can read Hebrew and speak it so you can keep things under control. So it's not a matter that they couldn't read the writing. They didn't know what it meant. And the queen comes in and says, you know, you got a guy in your court that's not here. And your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, knew him and met God through him. I bet you he could do this, because this is what he used to do before he fell out of favor with you and your father Nabonius and stuff. And remember, Belshazzar, they're having a party. And the Persians are outside the gate, and they're not having a party. They're having a planning session how to get into the city. And they're working on their plan. Belshazzar and the Babylonians believe that they can wait out this siege. And they'll just starve, because they'll raise the countryside, and then the countryside will be bare, and this thing can go on for months. and the armies will starve and disband and wander off. Except Persia had a little bit different plan than just sit on their butts and wait. But anyway, Belshazzar was so nearsighted in his understanding of his enemy that they felt that they were secure and they were partying and having a great time when the finger appeared and wrote on the wall. And they wrote on the wall this night because they were drinking their wine out of the goblets and stuff from the Jewish temple that were holy to God, that had been dedicated to God's service. And of course, they should have known better, at least Belshazzar. And we're going to come down to this now, because Daniel was brought before the king and he lectures the king. He said, I don't want anything you got for me, but you should have known better. Because in the Chronicles, your father, and he met his grandfather or great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, wrote. And he wrote the events of Daniel chapter 4. How he became like a beast for 7 years until God humbled him and he came to his senses and was saved. That was his salvation moment. You want to know how what God thinks of you when you're lost? You're a beast. You're not a man. You're not a woman. You're a beast. You're without sense. You're without understanding. You're just following your instinctive lusts and urges. It's not derogatory. It's reality. And at the end of 7 years, God restored him. And Nebuchadnezzar, in this restoration, saw himself as God saw him. In other words, he became saved. And he wrote it down. And all his predecessors got to read it and ignore it, because he was a crazy guy. Great guy, but crazy. Well, here they are. Daniel says, you knew about this. And yet, here you are, partying out of these utensils. For what reason? You should have listened to him and come to that knowledge. But they didn't. And so now God has sent you a warning. And he says, you can keep your gifts and your promises. But he said, here is what it says. Mene, mene, tekel, pasin. Numbered again. Tekel, pasin. In other words, tekel, you have been weighed in the balances. Parsin, you have been found wanting. You have been weighed in the balances. You have been numbered. You have been numbered again. God is careful. He doesn't rush. He adds them up. And he adds them up again. And he adds them up as many times as he needs to. Because he does not want a mistake. That's why Christ, when his parable of the wheat and the tares, the angel said, hey, we can go rip out the tares for you. God, oh, no. You guys are a little too eager there, buddy. Slow down. Let them mature. Let them distinguish themselves. Then I will send you out and you will know the difference between the wheat and the tares, because when they're immature, they look kind of the same. Not to God, but to the angels, because they're like us. They're a little eager. Not smart, sharpest tacks on the block, but eager. And we do distinguish ourselves. And Belshazzar distinguished himself. Not in a good way. And of course, he died. because the Persians stopped up the river and marched under the gate into the city unopposed. Didn't have to camp outside the gates. Marched under the walls. This is Laodicea. This is every lost person. This was me when I was lost. You, when you were lost, if you're saved now. We need to understand the precarious position we were in and the precarious position Satan wants to bring us back to. Mene, mene, tekel, pasin. Or in this, telai paras. Telai paras. Christ weighed Belshazzar in the balance and found him wanting and thus replaced the Babylonian captive kingdom with the Persian kingdom. Which was later replaced with the Hellenistic kingdom, replaced with the Roman kingdom. And together, those four form a conglomerate unity that still exists with us today. Now, through Jeremiah, Christ warned the Jews in Jerusalem before they were defeated by the Babylonians to stay there and be captives. Do not run to Egypt. Well, they ran to Egypt. All who escaped the army, they ran to Egypt. And they took Jeremiah with them. I just remember after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem, he put his own hand-chosen Hebrew on the throne to be his surrogate. And they kept getting confused and thinking they were independent and kept having to come back and deal with that. So this was during that time period afterwards. And Jeremiah said, no, do not go to Egypt. This is a bad plan. God said, don't do that. He said, when we took us out of Egypt, to never go back to Egypt. But they went back to Egypt. And they dragged him with them. And guess what? In their own lifetimes, Nebuchadnezzar went down to Egypt and defeated the Egyptians, and a lot of the Jews were killed there. But still, there was a big contingent that lived in Alexandria. And they were exposed to Egyptian mythology. They had changed now and had been refined. And after Alexander had defeated Egypt in that area, and after he died, Ptolemies, which were Greek, sat on the thrones. And they sat on the throne until Julius Caesar relieved them, and Cleopatra died. And so the Egyptian mythology became Hellenized and morphed, and these books were being written, and they're called the Hermetic or Hermeticism. And a lot of these books were written between 200 BC and 200 AD. Now, if you sat in fundamental evangelical churches, you've heard about the evils of allegorical interpretation and how it grew out of Origen and Hellenism in Alexandria and influenced and corrupted the Jews there and their understanding, and then it transmitted into the church. So that by 200 AD, Valentinius and Gnosticism had infused the church in Rome, and out of that began to grow the Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is not so much based on the Bible as it is based on Greco-Roman Egyptian Hermeticism. This special knowing, so that they could affect alchemy or change. Satan knew his time was growing short after Christ died on the Stavros and paid the penalty for sin, and he and his ilk, his demons, were cast down to earth. Revelations 12, 7 through 12. And we get to that part of Revelations. We'll talk about that in more detail. So you begin writing it down. Now we read it today and it sounds like gibberish because they wrote from a different worldview perspective. Doesn't make it wrong. It makes it different. And we're just going to briefly touch on it so that we have some grasp of what was influencing the Laodiceans, because these works were now circulating throughout the Mediterranean area. In fact, because of Hellenistic culture, they went as far west as the British Isles and as far east as China. They transmitted rapidly through the Hellenistic cultures all the way to India, because remember, Alexander conquered into the Indus Valley and left Greeks there to rule and influence the culture. And they did throughout this whole region. But it is a takeoff of what Satan first promised in Genesis 3:5. Special knowing apart from God, such that you will be as gods. And the whole point of being God is to define what is good and what is evil. We define good is that which is congruent with God's nature, and evil is that which is not congruent with God's nature. And Christ is the very image of the Father, thus the measure of righteousness. Well, if I follow this pathway, I too can be as gods, and I can define myself as good. And that was the pathway. Now, it wasn't always laid out quite like this, because Satan had to learn, he had to grow, he had to develop, and he has to corral mankind. He didn't really understand very well, and still doesn't, to be honest, because we're made more closely in the image of God than the angels are. So, there's some commonalities, but there's some major differences, so he's been having his hands full trying to learn how to deal with us. And that is, of course, we see that in history. But the three basic levels of Hermeticism is mineral, vegetable, and animal. We're not going to touch much on that. We get to the fourth level, that's the human level. That's our level. That's the level history has been written on. That's the level we've been stuck in. We're in kind of a rut. But they're beginning now, beginning nothing. They're ready to make the transition to the next level. You want to know what the Great Reset is about? It is about transitioning to the etheric level. That's what it's about. This is all Hermeticism with the big international settlements, the World Economic Council, and Davos, and all these things. They want this great reset to remake mankind. And of course, the etheric level is, you know, the force be with you. The force that runs through us and binds us and brings us all together. Or like the Matrix, plugged in. Bodies sharing a goal of oneness. In other words, it's the internet. Via Ethernet to wireless nets to implantable nanotech nets. You think you will be in a metaverse. Beautiful and all this. The reality, just like in the movie The Matrix, is quite different. But you don't know that reality because you're plugged in. And you're all thinking and emoting together in one consciousness. The next level is the astral level, which if you did spiritualism in the 19th and 20th centuries, which is still a form of Hermeticism, but we didn't know that. We were caught up in Pentecostalism and spiritualism and Hinduism, and we were looking at all these things separately and distinctly, and like a smorgasbord, I'll take a little bit of Hindu stuff, the yoga, I'll take a little bit of the spiritual stuff so I can go into a trance and cast my body. My spirit out of my body and go visit places for free. And I'm Pentecostalism so I can worship Jesus in tongues and talk to angels. And it's all a mishmash. But it's to leave the physical body behind. Spiritualism's astral projection dream. In other words, you think the metaverse is going to be a time of promise, it's going to end up literally being a nightmare in reality, because recalcitrant reality doesn't go along with Satan's delusions. See, Hermeticism is the lie, the delusion alluded to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12. Then from the astral plane, you have the spirit plane. Evolution's true goal of being blobs of floating lights ready to transition to the true spiritual realm to be as gods. So you think, I'm a person of science. I don't believe any of this mess. And yet you've been steeped in evolution and you've watched your sci-fi. And what is their lauded pinnacle of evolution? To leave the bodies behind. To be just blobs of spiritual energy floating around. Exactly what they're talking about with Hermeticism. You've been worshiping Hermeticism under the guise of science, under the delusion of science. Even Newton was Hermetic. He translated one of their works. And then the last two levels are the spirit level. See, these first seven levels have to do with this physical world, this current creation. Now, Hermeticism does not view this creation as evil. It wants to remain in this creation. It says, this is beautiful, this is wonderful. But there's a spirit world outside of it, the self-begotten. Now, the one that they are aware that made it, well, not the only one, but the major one is Christ. The Buddha made it. Confucius probably got there. But Christ is the big one. Of course he is. He's defined as a man, not a god, not the son of God, who reached this level, and now he shows believers the Hermetic way. That's what the Bible is. That's what he's doing. It's not about salvation. It's not about anything like what you have been taught to believe as a Christian. In other words, they have taken it and twisted it. The self-actualization, defining sinful self as good. In other words, to live in a simulacrum, a distorted, bizarre copy that makes you good and God evil. Because Christ is now the demiurge. If he's not the one who's leading us into the self-begotten realm, then he's the Gnosis, the Gnosticism's demiurge that screwed everything up by creating when God told him not to. And then once we're led back, we become the unbegotten. This is Hindu and, you know, going back to nirvana and entering the one consciousness into nothingness and so on and so forth. I want us to understand this. Because if we don't begin to grasp this, we won't understand what's going on around us. We're going to look at it piecemeal as it builds this prison around us. Laodicea is not simply worldly. They embraced hermetic worldliness. See, as hermeticism fanned into flames across the Hellenized, Romanized world, it infected Christianity through the churches filled with immature believers. It wasn't just Gnosticism, it was Hermeticism. Now, it's not part of what we're doing in this lesson, but Hermeticism became codified through Hegel. And from Hegel to Marx, to Gramsci, to the Frankfurt School, to Marcuse, it's today. It is the platform, the backdrop to this great reset. And you've probably heard about it because they're writing books about it. They're not hiding it at all. Worldliness is not about doing or not doing stuff, like smoke, drink, go to movies, etc. That's not what it's about. Worldliness is adopting Satan's hermetic schema, methodology, that he has been preparing since enticing woman in the garden. That is his alchemy. To be as gods. Satan's promise, light of special knowing or gnosis, has infected cultures from England to China by about 500 AD. And just percolated and percolated and percolated. Now, New World cultures were isolated from all of this. They retained the old forms of Babel-style hermeticism that had been degraded by isolation from Hellenistic influences and deepening ignorance. So when the explorers came to the New World, they fixed all that over time. Either wiped them out or they got with the program if they wanted to live. But you see Catholicism in the New World, especially in Central and South America, it bears almost no resemblance to Catholicism in Europe. Why? Because it became so embraced the Hermeticism of its past. And then from the Hellenized influences that washed over time after time after time. Nearly every form of Christian-type belief system sprang from Roman Catholicism. The Greek Orthodox, the Protestantism, and thus from these early alchemic hermetic beliefs that later became science and scientisms, goal-directed. Laodicea foreshadows our time. This is the disgusting enemy of Christ. This is the simulacrum of a church that is not a church. This is why Christ spews them out of his mouth like lukewarm water. They believe they have special gnosis from the spirit realm and do not need apostles, evangelists, or written words, which are devalued compared to their spiritual insights. Because they have special gnosis. They have special knowing. They embrace Satan's delusional lie confirmed by worldly gnosis or knowing and wisdom. They see themselves as wise, ready to usher in Christ's kingdom based on their works. Postmillennialism or amillennialism. That's why I don't buy into these millennial viewpoints, never have. Because they denigrate the normative understanding of God's Word. They eisegete God's Word, not exegete. Laodicea is poor, walking in darkness. Christ in his mercy and long suffering warned them they are mistaken. He weighed them on his scales and found them deficient. They are in danger of eternal judgment unless they exchange their gnosis for his wisdom. Now Christ weighs each of us in the balance against his word. The Father weighs us against Christ. Christ weighs us against his world. And the Spirit is the instrument. Do you have a maturing ear to hear the Spirit speaking to you? And you don't have to listen. Let's just go and read it. Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market. She raises her voice at the head of the noisy street. She cries out at the entrance of the city gate. She speaks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Now, Hebrew being simple, in English, we just say you're stupid. You're not being mistaken, you're just being ignorant, willfully. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Now, fool is a very bad word in Hebrew. It means someone who knows the truth and rejects it, like Belshazzar, like Laodicea. They are the fools. If you turn at my reproof, my chastisement, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen. You have ignored all my counsel and have none of my chastisement. Okay. I will let you go. Romans 1, 18 through 28. I will let you go. You can make a world without me. Until the time of that accountability. Because it will come. And I will mock when terror strikes you. When you wake up from death. In other words, when death, the moment you leave this body, death, that's all it is. It's called sleeping in the New Testament. You open up your eyes in hell if you are lost. That's the best you're going to have it. Because you're going to stand before Christ at the white throne judgment, Revelations 20, 11 through 15, and your own works will testify against you, and then you will go into that fire of judgment for all eternity. And your calamity comes like a whirlwind, and stress and anguish come upon you. And they will call for wisdom. Well, they're not going to call for Christ. They never repent. but they're going to call for their own wisdom. But their own wisdom fails, and God's wisdom will not be able to help them. Because God's wisdom is Christ, and they rejected it. This is the fate of Laodicea. This is the fate of the lost. Do you truly love the lost? Do you truly love your lost family? Do you truly love your lost friends? You can't drag them kicking and screaming and force the gospel down their throats. I've tried over the years. It doesn't work. But you have to live it in front of them unabashedly, unashamedly. They have to see it. But if you want to be their friend, they're going to curse you for all eternity. Laodicea, wretched, wretched. Pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, we could go into another hour or two just talking about naked, going all the way back to Genesis, and ending up in Revelation. We'd take, taking the whole Bible, obviously, doing that. But we've talked long enough on this one verse, just from this one concept. Trying to show you that it never died out, that it exists today. And you and I, for the most part, we're unaware, sitting fat and happy in our ignorance. But Christ reveals the truth to those who listen. Thank you.